From then on, Jesus, the Messiah, started to indicate to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer greatly there at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be put to death and raised up on the third day. At this, Peter took him aside and began to remonstrate with him. "May you be spared, Master. God forbid that any such thing ever happen to you." Jesus turned on Peter and said, "Get out of my sight, you Satan. You are trying to make me trip and fall. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's." Jesus then said to his disciples, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and begin to follow in my footsteps. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit would a man show if he were to gain the whole world and ruin himself in the process? What can a man offer in exchange for his very self? The Son of Man will come with his Father's glory, accompanied by his angels. When he does, he will repay each man according to his conduct."
The episode recounted in today's Gospel follows on directly from that of the previous Sunday, when Peter makes his famous profession of faith and our Lord promises him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He is the rock on which Christ will build his church. The apostles have now been with our Lord some 18 months, and after Peter's declaration that he is Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus decides that the time has come to enlighten his followers about his destiny as Messiah, the Anointed One. Glory and triumph there will be, but before that, Peter is the first to recover from the shock, and perhaps with his new appointment as head of the church, he plucks up courage and remonstrates with the Master. Not in front of the others, but taking him aside, scolds him. This, we're told, is the meaning of the Greek word. And now comes shock number two. For Peter, it must have been totally unexpected and galling into the bargain. To be called Satan and told, "Get out of my sight," when all he was doing was to show his concern. As one note has it, a tender love, respect and zeal for his Lord and Master's honour. One imagines that, far from getting out of his sight, Peter was rooted to the spot. But for us who know what was in store for Jesus, what on the surface seemed very harsh words are easier to understand if we only look ahead to the agony in the garden. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he prayed then. Unwittingly, Peter had put an obstacle in the path, becoming an unconscious ally of the arch-tempter. Other versions of this episode give "get" or "go behind me, Satan," rather than "get out of my sight." And there's a note in one New Testament which reads thus.
These words may signify "begone from me," but the Holy Fathers expound them otherwise. That is, "come after me," or "follow me." And by these words the Lord would have Peter to follow him in his suffering, and not to oppose the divine will by contradiction. For the word Satan means in Hebrew an adversary, or one that opposes.
Before turning to the rest of the group, Jesus tells Peter that he is judging by human standards, human values, and he might well have echoed Isaiah's words.
"For my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways not your ways. It is Yahweh who speaks. Yes, the heavens are as high above earth as my ways are above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts."
This sober happening takes place, as does the profession of Peter's faith, close to the city of Caesarea Philippi. The town had once been called Panaeus because of its shrine to the god Pan. But Philip the Tetrarch had rebuilt it and named it Caesarea in honour of the Emperor Augustus. With the fall of the Roman Empire, it became a stone quarry, and then, as H.V. Morton put it, an inhabited ruin. Today it is once more Panaeus, or Banias. But in our Lord's time, it must have been a splendid place, writes H.V. Morton.
In Roman times, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. The sound of running water enlivened its streets. Even on the hottest summer day, the pale green, melted snow water went rushing through them into the valley. And today, the tumultuous sources of the Jordan leap out from the roots of Hermon and go singing over the dead body of Caesarea Philippi.
And now we come to what we today might well call the nitty-gritty of this harangue of our Lord's to Peter and the other apostles, the cross, as Frank Sheed writes.
He did not actually say that his death would be by crucifixion, but the word was about the most frightening he could have chosen. The Romans had brought in crucifixion on a vast scale. When Jesus was a small boy, they had crucified 2,000 men in Galilee, and most of the apostles were Galileans, so would have known about it.
There must be few symbols as common or as popular as the cross. It's not only a Christian symbol originating with the crucifixion. For both the Egyptians and the Aztecs, it was a sacred symbol. In Carthage, it was used for ornamental purposes, while the Scandinavians not only set up runic crosses as boundary marks, but also erected them over the graves of kings and heroes. And this last gives one pause, for all over Europe there are small crosses over the graves of countless heroes in military cemeteries, the graves of soldiers who died in the two world wars. A few years ago, I visited the battlefields of the Western Front in France, and I remember walking round the British cemetery at Bayeux with its stark white headstones, and then crossing the road to the German one, where the crosses were of grey leaden stone that looked like wood. Christians on opposite sides, even in death. And with that particular war in mind, let's listen to this poem by Wilfred Owen, who was killed in action a week before the armistice in 1918. There were many wayside calvaries or crosses in the fields of the Western Front. This one was near the River Ancre. Here now is At a Calvary Near the Ancre.
One ever hangs where shelled roads part. In this war he too lost a limb, but his disciples hide apart, and now the soldiers bear with him. Near Golgotha strolls many a priest, and in their faces there is pride that they were flesh-marked by the beast by whom the gentle Christ's denied. The scribes on all the people shove and bawl allegiance to the state, but they who love the greater love lay down their life. They do not hate.
In England, hot cross buns are still sold on Good Friday, though I'm told that now they can be bought at other times too. In the past, they were supposed to be made of the dough kneaded for the host, and were marked with a cross accordingly. As they're said to keep for 12 months without turning mouldy, some people hang one or two up in their house as a charm against evil. But at Herculaneum, one of the cities destroyed in 79 AD by the eruption of Vesuvius, two buns marked with a cross were discovered. For hot cross buns existed in pre-Christian times. They were associated with springtime and represented the full moon, marked with a cross to show the four quarters or seasons. But since the crucifixion of our Lord, the cross has become an eminently Christian symbol, writes H.V. Morton.
the most shameful symbol of the ancient world, has become the sacred symbol of the Christian faith. In the days of the early church, the first Christians defended the cross from the sneers of the pagans by pointing out its universal presence in nature and in everyday life. The wings of a flying bird, the branches of trees, the projecting oars of galleys, the ship's mast and yard, the yoke of a plough, the handle of a spade, the nose and eyebrows of the human face, and so on. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. With these words, the cross took on a new and glorious meaning. The symbol of death became the symbol of life.
And on this theme, the Orthodox liturgy for Good Friday confirms the power of the symbol of the Christian faith.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross, the invincible trophy of godliness, the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church, by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
In 1919, a book came out entitled The Idea of Atonement in Christian Theology by a certain Hastings Rashdall. This is what he said about the cross and self-denial.
It is only in the light of Christ's teaching that we can find any present meaning in a theology which makes much of his death. For it is only in the light of his teaching about the love of God and the supreme place of love in the ethical ideal for man that the cross can be given its true meaning as the symbol of self-sacrifice, not of mere negative self-renunciation or self-denial for self-denial's sake, but of self-sacrifice inspired and directed by love of that moral ideal which is fully realized in God, and by love of the men who are made in the image of God. It is because it is the typical expression of that spirit of self-sacrifice which dominated his life that the death of Christ has played, and will continue to play, a large part in its saving efficacy. When most of the theories about Christ's death have become obsolete and unintelligible, the cross will still be the symbol, known and understood by all, of this central feature in Christ's character and in the ideal for which he lived and died.
And let's close with something rather unusual, an extract from an article by Italian writer Natalia Ginzburg, which appeared in a left-wing newspaper in the March of 1988. A teacher in the north of Italy had removed the crucifix from the wall of her classroom and was campaigning for the removal of crucifixes in all Italian classrooms. Natalia Ginzburg reacted.
They say the crucifix must be taken down from school walls. Ours is a lay state and doesn't have the right to impose the crucifix in the classroom. But the crucifix doesn't produce any kind of discrimination. It's the image of the Christian Revolution, which spread throughout the world, the idea of equality between men, an idea which till then had been absent. The Christian Revolution changed the world. Are we going to deny that? They say Jewish children may feel offended by a crucifix hanging on the classroom wall. But wasn't Christ a Jew and persecuted? And didn't he die a martyr, like millions of Jews in the lagers? The crucifix is the sign of human pain. The crown of thorns, the nails, evoke the sufferings of mankind. The cross is the sign of the loneliness of death. I don't know any other signs that give the sense of our human destiny with such force. The crucifix is part of the world's history. For Catholics, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For non-Catholics, he may be simply the image of one who was sold, betrayed, martyred, and died on the cross for love of God and of neighbor. The atheist cancels the idea of God, but keeps the idea of neighbor. It will be said that many have been sold, betrayed, and martyred for their faith, for their neighbor, for the future generations, and that there is no image of them on the walls of schools. But the crucifix represents them all. Some of Christ's words we think about always, be we atheists or whatever. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. The crucifix does not conjure up these words, because we are so used to seeing that little piece of wood hanging there, and often it seems to be no more than a part of the wall. But if by chance we think that it was Christ who said it, we feel sad that that little sign has to disappear from the wall.